Hebrews chapter number 6. This is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture in the New Testament, and yet it's not that difficult. There are many people that want to appeal to this one in order to indicate that you may lose your salvation. Well, let me just put it to you like this. If you've got this salvation, you can't lose it. Okay? So as we go through this, I want to explain to you where they're going wrong and how it's best to understand this particular passage. Now, I remind you that Hebrews was written to Jewish people who were professing faith in Christ, some of whom were apparently contemplating abandoning Christianity and returning to Judaism. We are in the process of seeing that Christ's ministry is more excellent than the Levitical priest's ministry. We have previously seen that Christ is better than angels and that Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. Hebrews 6 and 7 are a continuation of the subject that Christ has a more excellent ministry than the Levitical priests. It has been shown that believers should hold fast their confession in 4:14 through 16. Furthermore, the office of high priest has been described in 5:1 through 4. And it has been revealed that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, 5:5 through 10. Then follows an appeal and warning begun in 5:11, which continues through 6:12. Now, we're going to be right in the middle of that warning in our service this evening. After this warning, Christ will be shown to be the believer's forerunner within the veil. In this message, we are considering an appeal and warning to the readers. In this message, we are looking at Hebrews 6, 1 through 6. The appeal and warning was begun in 5:11, and continues through 6:12. In 5:11 through 14, we have seen that the readers need to be certain that they have been genuinely born again. Although they have been saved long enough to be teachers of others, they are spiritually insensitive. Their need for spiritual milk, rather than for solid spiritual food, demonstrates that they are unskillful in the word of righteousness. They need to understand where they are in their Christian lives and then to move on from there to maturity in Christ. There is no need to lay again a foundation of Judaism. Rather, they need to go on to maturity in Christ. In the first part of verse 1, we see that the readers must leave the elementary teachings about the Messiah. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, introduces a strong inference and means wherefore, or for this reason, and refers to the fact that these believers to whom Hebrews was written need to move on in their Christian lives. Leaving describes let us go on, and its tense indicates that the time of their leaving takes place before their going on. When used figuratively, as it is in this verse, leaving means giving up or abandoning. What is to be left are the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Christ is the Greek term, which is equivalent to the Hebrew term Messiah. and both mean anointed one. The word the appears before Christ in the Greek text, which means that the reference is to the Christ, the Messiah, or the anointed one. It's not speaking of abandoning Christ. It's speaking of leaving the principles of the coming of the Messiah. Here the doctrine means the word and is used in the sense of the subject or the matter under discussion, and it is particularly the subject under discussion of the beginning of the Messiah. What is to be left is the subject under discussion of the Messiah, or the word of the elementary teaching of the Messiah. It is not referring to the elements of salvation. Instead, it is referring to Old Testament Judaism, the proper teaching of which prepared for the entrance of the Messiah. This is not to be confused with the abuses of the teaching of the Old Testament brought about by the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. In the second part of verse 1, we see that the readers must go on unto perfection. Therefore, let us go on unto perfection. Let us go on is an exhortation suggesting that believers should move on. And unto perfection indicates what they are to move on to. Perfection is completion or maturity, in contrast to an elementary stage of knowledge. In other words, these are saved people. I'll say that again. He is writing to saved people, and he's saying these things to saved people. Abandoning Christianity and going back into the things of the Old Testament, which anticipated or pointed toward Christianity, was not the answer for their present difficulties. However, going on to full maturity in Christ was the answer. Christ, or Messiah, has already come. Believers need to stop looking back to Judaism. Instead, they need to be looking ahead and going on to Christian maturity. Too many Christians today are content to praise God for their salvation, but are unwilling to discipline themselves in the study of the Scriptures and to pursue godliness. Next, in verses 1c, that's the third part of verse 1, through verse 3, we see that the readers must not lay again the foundation of Judaism. Now, let me ask you a question. I don't know whether you've ever been involved in building, but what's the first thing you do when you start to build a building? And the answer is you lay a foundation. And then what do? You build a structure on top of that foundation. Do you continue to build the foundation again and again and again and again and again? Do you start the building and then put another foundation in there in the middle? Do you continue the building and then put another foundation there in the middle? No, you put a foundation in at the beginning of the process. But once the foundation is done, you go on to completing the building. That's what we're talking about here in this passage. Don't be laying again the foundation of Judaism. Let us not be laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Not laying again means that believers are not to lay down the same foundation which has already been laid, because that foundation is still there and still in place. The truths taught in the Old Testament Judaism have not changed. The difference is that the Messiah has now come, and people are no longer to be involving themselves in building the base or the foundation when the erection of the actual building has already begun on that foundation. The time for the foundation is past. Believers should not go back to working on it again. Instead, they need to work on the building and complete it. The tense of laying indicates something which goes on continuously. This implies that some Hebrews were still laying a foundation. When negated, as in this verse, it means that an activity already in progress needs to be stopped. Thus, the exhortation is understood to mean, let us stop laying, or let us not continue laying. Again, sense suggests once more or anew. The problem is that the foundation has already been laid. It does not need to be laid another time or continually. To this foundation, or to lay this foundation again would constitute returning to Judaism and abandoning Christianity. And the only reason one would really do this would be because he had concluded that Christ and Christianity were not what he had thought they were, and he was completely rejecting or repudiating both Christ and Christianity with no intention of ever changing his mind. He was repudiating the idea that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The foundation is then described by several phrases in verses 1 and 2. All of these refer to things which were characteristic of Judaism as foundational to Christianity. At first glance, some of these things may appear to be characteristic of the New Testament, but all are best understood as Old Testament truths. It should not be surprising that nearly all of these things are also found in New Testament Christianity, because the Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament. Regarding the relationship of the Old and New Testament, someone has wisely said, and I have no idea who said this, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. I don't have any idea how whoever said that, but I think he's correct. It could have been a she for all I know, but I don't know. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. First, they are no longer to be laying a foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance is literally a change of mind or a remorse, and it is particularly a change of mind from dead works which the writer intends. These works are described as being dead. From dead works is literally away from dead works. It is not necessary to lay a foundation of changing one's mind regarding dead works. Although he depended on these dead works prior to receiving Christ as his Savior, he no longer depends on them now. Judaism was filled with works which are regarded as dead now that Christ has come and has fulfilled the Old Testament types. He's also no longer to be laying a foundation of faith toward God. Faith is trust, and faith toward God suggests trust in God or trust exercised toward God. In Judaism, trust was in God generally, but in the New Testament, trust is placed particularly in God's revelation regarding Jesus Christ and his provision for salvation. As we move into verse 2, we see of the doctrine of baptisms Notice there's an S on the end of that word. That tells you it's not speaking about believers' baptism. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The next foundation believer should no longer be laying is the doctrine of baptisms. The doctrine is the teaching or the instruction. Baptisms is not the word ordinarily translated baptism in the New Testament. Instead, it is a word for washings and refers to the symbolic washings that the priests would go through rather than referring to believers' baptism found in the New Testament era. Believers no longer need symbolic cleansing because they have actual cleansing. They have actually been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A fourth foundation believers should no longer be laying is the laying on of hands. It is reminiscent of the laying on of the hand on the head of the burnt offering in Leviticus 1:4, as well as other sacrifices where the laying on of an offerer's hand signified the offerer's identification with his offering and his acceptance. This is also characteristic of Judaism. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Now that he has died, these sacrifices taught in the Old Testament no longer need to be offered. Jesus paid for sin once and for all time. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament sacrifices. A fifth foundation believers should no longer be laying is the resurrection of the dead. Judaism believed that the dead would rise again. Finally, believers should no longer be laying a foundation of eternal judgment. Judaism believed in an eternal judgment. However, it is time to move away from all these things, and it is time to go on to maturity in Christ. And this will we do if God permit. We're going to move away from these Old Testament practices and move on to the New Testament teachings. This refers to the contents of verses 1 and 2, that is, of leaving the principles of the doctrine of the Christ or of the Messiah, of going on to perfection, and of not laying again a foundation which no longer needs to be laid. Will we do indicates the writer's resolve to leave the principles of Judaism and to go on to maturity in Christ. If indeed, if only, or supposing that, and God is God the Father, if God permits, suggest, if God allows, if God allows one to go on, he must go on. And certainly, God will allow this. Finally, in verses 4 through 6, we see that to renew to repentance those who have completely abandoned Christianity is impossible. Verses 4 through 6 are not the simplest verses to understand in the New Testament, but they must be taken in the light of Scripture, which clearly teaches that someone is eternally saved when he places his trust in Christ as his Savior and will never, under any circumstances, lose this salvation. Whatever verses 4 through 6 mean, they do not contradict the fact that the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer because God the Holy Spirit was not confused when he inspired the Bible. So these verses do not mean that someone may lose his salvation. The reader should remind himself of the foundation for eternal security clearly taught in the New Testament. Although we could look at many verses which teach this, I will only direct your attention to three. They are John 3:16, John 5:24, and John 10:27 through 29. Notice John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have temporary life. Oh, it doesn't say temporary, does it? It says everlasting. What does that mean? It means it'll never end. It didn't take rocket science to figure that out. We've got it. Everlasting life. Since we now have everlasting life, it will never end. This life is not temporary, it's everlasting life. Furthermore, we will not perish in hell. Well, what about John 5:24? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He already has everlasting life. And if he could possibly lose it, which he can't, it would not be everlasting. Instead, it would only be temporary at best, and shall not come into condemnation, meaning into judgment, into a sentence of death because of his sin. He does not come, but is passed. He has been passed from death unto life. How can you lose your salvation if you believe those two verses? And look at the next one, John 10:27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and do they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. How long is never? It never ends. Neither shall any man, including himself, pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. How can somebody read John 10:27 through 10:29 and conclude that somebody can lose his salvation and perish in hell? Well, he can't believe the Bible if he takes that position. The scriptures clearly teach the eternal security of someone who has been genuinely saved. Since the scriptures cannot contradict themselves, there can be no loss of eternal life in Hebrews 6. Now back to Hebrews 6. Furthermore, the change in person in the pronoun we in verse 3, to those, they, and them in verses 4 through 8 is instructive. It suggests that the writer does not include himself in this group. He knows that he himself is saved, but he is also aware that some of his readers may not yet be saved. He is not dealing with the unscriptural concept that some genuinely saved persons may lose their salvation. I hope you got that one. He is not dealing with the unscriptural concept that some genuinely saved persons may lose their salvation. Rather, he's dealing with the scriptural concept that some who are genuinely unsaved but who profess Christ may conclude that Christ and Christianity are incorrect and that Christ deserved to be crucified and consequently fully, completely, and finally reject Christ and Christianity. He's dealing with unsaved people who could possibly never get saved. He is not dealing with saved people who cannot possibly lose their salvation. Those, they and them in verses 4 through 8 are also clearly distinguished from you, your, and ye in verses 9 through 12. As we move on in verses 9 and 10, we read, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." The writer clearly regards his readers as genuinely saved people. And we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. The writer clearly regards his readers as genuinely saved people, although there may be a few who were not yet saved. And then we get into verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of Christ." 4 introduces the reason it will do no good to lay this same foundation again. It's the reason. It's introducing the reason it will do no good to lay this same foundation again. "It is impossible" gives the verb "is" and an adjective, impossible, describing the subject of the verb, but it does not indicate what it is, what the subject of this verb is. The sentence continues through verse 6, and the subject of "is" in verse 4 is the phrase found in verse 6, "to renew them again unto repentance." Thus, the main thought expressed in verses 4 through 6 is "to renew them again unto repentance is impossible." Impossible means that something cannot be done. What is impossible to do is to renew them again unto repentance from verse 6. Now, the text does not indicate for whom this is impossible, but it is best understood as being impossible for humanity to do rather than for God to do. At the same time, God will cut them off from the possibility of their ever trusting Christ as their Savior. It is impossible from the standpoint that these persons have taken up a set position against Christ, believing that he deserved to die. And even if God were to allow them to change their minds, they're not about to do so. They have finally and completely rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now, impossible cannot be softened to mean difficult, as some would do. This in itself would be impossible. "For those" refers to those people who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God, who have tasted the powers of the world to come, and who have fallen away. Now, all of these things, rather than just one or two of them, must be true of all of those persons under discussion, meaning of every one of those people about whom it is stated that it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. All of these statements must be true of these persons. It is referring to those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted the good word of God, those who have tasted the powers of the world to come, and those who have fallen away, who were once enlightened, suggests who were once illuminated. It is a term which literally means to give light to light up, or to illuminate. When used figuratively, as it is in this verse, it means to enlighten, to give light to, or to shed light upon. In other words, all of these people understood the gospel message, but they did not necessarily exercise saving faith in it. They may have had a head knowledge rather than a heart knowledge of the gospel. That's a situation that might present itself in families where the children were brought up in Sunday school and church, in a good church, but never really trusted Christ as their Savior. They understood, but they didn't do anything about it. The light with which they were illuminated is the light of the gospel. Not only have these people been enlightened, they've also tasted of the heavenly gift. To taste means to partake of or to enjoy when used literally. And when used figuratively, as it is in this verse, it means to come to know something. These people have come to know the heavenly gift. In other words, they have been the beneficiaries of some spiritual truth. Furthermore, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Partakers are sharers, participants, or companions. The same term is translated fellows in Hebrews 1:9. What they shared in was the Holy Ghost, that is the Holy Spirit, but they did not possess the Holy Spirit. Although they were not genuinely saved, they had at least been close enough to Christianity that they were able to enjoy some of the benefits of God's blessings. People can attend this church and not be saved, and they can enjoy what God has done for us who are saved. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Have tasted is the same word already used in verse 4, meaning literally to taste, to partake of, or to enjoy. But when used figuratively, as it is in this verse, it means to come to know something. What they have come to know is the good word of God, which means what is said, a saying, or an expression. They have come to know that the word of God is good, that it's beneficial, that it's useful, perhaps even right. They have also tasted the powers of the world to come. And by powers, the writer means outward expressions of power or deeds of power. These are miracles or wonders of the coming world. The world to come is the coming age. The thought is that these people had witnessed certain miracles and they knew them to be miracles. And then we come to verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And appears in the Greek text at the beginning of verse 6, but was not translated into the English text. If they shall fall away is literally having fallen away. It is the translation of a participle in Greek, which has been translated as a condition. This is common. However, it is functioning in the Greek text as a noun, meaning as another direct object of renew, along with several others in verse 5. And it means those who have fallen away. Taken together, the thought is to renew unto repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, those who were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age, and those who, or but those who, have fallen away is impossible. Now, something you must realize is there's no difference in meaning between translating it as a condition and translating it as one of several direct objects. This is because all of these people professing salvation in the book of Hebrews, including genuinely saved believers, as well as some who have not yet been genuinely saved, all of the people, whether saved or lost in the book of Hebrews, have been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. There is only one difference between these two groups of people. Only unbelievers can be said to have fallen away. And it is their falling away which distinguishes them as unbelievers from the real believers. Now, it's not believers who became unbelievers. Believers will never fall away. Unbelievers will. To fall away means to fall beside, to go astray, to miss, or to commit apostasy. The context of Hebrews suggests that the falling away is the complete and final rejection of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross at Calvary. It is the result of having an evil heart of unbelief, according to Hebrews 3:12, which says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." This is an evil, unbelieving heart. People who profess to be saved but may not be saved have an evil, unbelieving heart in them. Saved people no longer have an evil, unbelieving heart. What is impossible is to renew them again unto repentance, where to renew means to restore. Again is once more or anew. Unto repentance is unto a change of mind, unto a remorse, unto a turning about, or unto a conversion. The reason it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance is indicated by the phrase, "seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Seeing they crucify afresh suggests because they are crucifying, or because they are crucifying again. To themselves suggests for themselves, which suggests as far as they are concerned. the Son of God is the Lord Jesus Christ and serves as a reminder that he is the Messiah. John showed the Jewish thinking on the subject of the Messiah being the Son of God in John 20, 30, and 31, where he stated that his purpose in writing the Gospel of John was that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then the phrase back in Hebrews 6, and put him to an open shame, is also used to indicate cause, in the sense of because they are putting him, meaning Jesus, to an open shame. To put to an open shame may mean to make a public example of by punishment. However, it may also be understood with no idea of punishment in the sense of to expose, to make an example of, or to hold up with contempt. It means that this person has judged that the things he has heard and seen about Christ are not so. And it means that he is agreeing with those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and has concluded that Christ really deserved what happened to him on the cross. It is not just a hypothetical situation. Although this individual has been taught the truths regarding the Messiah, he treats Christ's crucifixion with contempt instead of embracing it for himself. It is true that a believer would never do this, as has been indicated by the teaching of Hebrews 3, 6, and 14. But someone who has gone along with Christianity for a while, but who has never been genuinely saved, would turn his back on Christ and would conclude that he had been justly crucified. One is reminded of the parable of the sower and the soils, and especially of the seed sown on stony ground, which sprang up quickly and then, when difficulty came, was no more to be found. Thus, if somebody were to do these things, it would show that he was never saved in the first place. As far as an unbeliever is concerned, this may actually happen. What about some of those kids that grew up with me and went off to a secular university and then all of a sudden didn't seem to be interested in Christianity anymore? What it tells me is they were never saved in the first place. A genuinely saved person will never repudiate Christ. However, although there is certainly a warning here for saved people as well, this verse is only hypothetical for those who have been genuinely saved. If they were to reject Christ, but they won't, they would forfeit their Christianity, but they won't. However, as Hebrews 3, 6, and 14 indicate, those who have been truly saved will never reject Christ and will never conclude that he was justly crucified. This verse also serves as a warning for those who would finally and completely reject Christ as their Savior by advising them that any such decision will be final. They will never have an opportunity to change their minds. Not that they will care, however. There is no other means by which they may be saved. If they reject God's only way of salvation, it will be impossible for them ever to come to repentance. There is no way that this verse teaches that someone may be lost, may be saved, then lost, then saved again, then lost, then saved again. Instead, it is a case of deliberate and willful apostasy, where someone has a full understanding of Christ and the salvation he has provided, but completely and with finality rejects both him and his offer of salvation and wants nothing further to do with either of them. This person thus removes Christ from his life forever. Rest assured, if you're genuinely saved, you're still genuinely saved, and you always will be. But be sure that you really are genuinely saved. If there's any question in your mind, come talk to me after the service. I'd love to sit down with you and talk with you. And if I'm not available, lots of the men are. Jesse is, Alan is, Danny is. We'd be glad to sit down and talk with you. You ladies would rather talk with one of the ladies, that's fine. We've got ladies here. Our wives are quite capable of sharing the gospel with you and telling you how to be saved and making sure that you are. Let's pray, and then we'll get ready to sing a song, and after that song, we'll observe the Lord's Supper together. Our Father, thank you that we have the privilege of studying this portion of thy word. Though it's difficult, yet it's not impossible to understand, and we thank you for that. We pray that you will meet the needs of each one here in Jesus' name. Amen.